with all teens that come to Sunday afternoon teen fellowship. Please meet with Nina McCaw. Where's Nina? There's Nina. In the back of the room for a few minutes after fellowship. Volunteer cleaning crew. Please meet briefly with Nancy Luden. Where's Nancy Luden? There's Nancy Luden. After fellowship today in the fellowship room, which is right over here. Any ladies that plan to participate in the women's chorus but missed the first rehearsal are just out of luck. That's not what you wrote? Any ladies that plan to participate in the women's chorus but missed the first rehearsal can pick up music and a CD from Sherry today. There's Sherry right there. The next rehearsal is Friday, September 8th at 7:15. And tomorrow night is a leaders meeting. So all you leaders, be there tomorrow night. Before Tom shares God's word this morning, let's sing one more song, number 10, Complete in Thee. And let's stand, get a little air in our lungs. Number 10.
Y'all may be seated, except, except six of you. Do you know who you are? You six, stand back up. Everybody else know who you are? These are our six young men and women who are going to be part of the Outreach House for the coming year. In fact, starting today, right? So they leave here today to their new home in Newark. I don't know the details of it, but Kathy tells me God really found a wonderful place for us to hold forth God's word from. And so we've got Phil and Lisa. Why don't you come up and tell everybody who everybody is, okay? Lisa, you can come up with them, okay? Karen and Cubby, you come on up front.
Who's all with us?
Yeah.
Well, there's us. And there's Robert Donahue. Jeff Janovic, Bridget, who's moving in today, she's the last one, and then Amanda Greetham.
So, and Phil and Lisa Carter, thank you very much. Okay. So you want to remember, thank you guys, you want to remember to be praying for them in the coming year, and you'll be seeing them on Sundays, I'm sure. And looking forward to exciting things happening out there with all of you. So those are our six for the coming year. Isn't that wonderful? Well, ready to go to God's Word? I sure am. You know, I'm still reverberating from family camp. I don't know about you. I guess you're not. Somebody. Or else that's a funny word, reverberating. I'm not sure why. But I am anyway. You know, we're going to go to John chapter 3 today. But after spending such a wonderful time in God's Word with all of you up there at camp and focusing so much on really why Jesus Christ came and his complete sacrifice for us according to the scriptures and the resurrection and the ascension and all that went into his fulfilling what was required to redeem us from Adam's loss. I've been looking this past week at some of the things in the Word of God regarding his earthly ministry. Because as you know, his earthly ministry was not his sole purpose. And it really, in some ways, you couldn't say it was his primary purpose. Although his earthly ministry was required in order to fulfill the scriptures, right? Had to be a lamb of the first year, some other things that had to occur in that acceptable year of the Lord for him to qualify as the Redeemer. The real focus and the real purpose of his coming was fulfilled in that final week that we looked at family camp. And yet, when we look at his earthly ministry, there's some wonderful and remarkable things that emerge, not just pointing to his fulfillment of the law for us as our Redeemer, but also pointing to just a great example of a man called of God, a great example of what any minister of God's word should do and how any minister of God's word should hold himself. And John 3 is a great example. Because see, bottom line, what we're going to be looking at today is Jesus Christ dealt in truth. You know, he was a dealer in truth. And as is true, whenever somebody holds forth truth, it's going to be too much for some people to handle. You see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dealt with just pure, uncompromising truth. For some, it was the deliverance they needed. For others, it was more than they could handle, right? And there was really no gray area when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who sought truth rejoiced at his coming. Those who sought darkness cursed his coming. And there wasn't too much in between. And you see it time and again with Jesus Christ, even among his disciples. They'd want to break from truth once in a while, you know, and just want to talk about current events. And next thing you know, he's got it back on the word. Remember that record where they wanted to talk about the tower that fell on some people? It was like the headlines in the Jerusalem Gazette that day, tower falls, kills. Well, Jesus, what do you think about the news? The tower just fell. Next thing you know, he's talking about the judgment, right? And then they want to talk about the architecture in the temple. You know, isn't it pretty how everything's put together? And he talks about the destruction of the temple. Everything, every topic they brought up, Jesus Christ brought it back to the word. You know, even the disciples, I think, at times wanted to talk about other stuff. But Jesus Christ was a dealer in one thing and one thing only. He was a dealer in truth. For those who sought truth, that was a refreshing and wonderful and delivering thing, wasn't it? And you see this particularly in the Gospel of John over and over and over. Let's look at a few examples. John 3, verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Oh, by the way, this guy Nicodemus, it says, came to Jesus by night. Do you realize this is proof that that Jesus had cable? Did you know that? Maybe you didn't know. Jesus had cable. Well, what was he watching? Thank you very much. Nick at Night. So, maybe we better get back to the word, huh? Okay. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said, well, let me tell you how I do these miracles. No, look at this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, isn't this remarkable? Here's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He wants to talk about miracles. He wants to talk about miracles. Let's get together and talk about miracles. Miracles are pretty exciting stuff, right? Does Jesus Christ answer his... Really, he doesn't even get a chance to fully ask the question before Jesus answers. And what does he answer with? Something that to the senses' eyes has nothing to do with the question, huh? Nicodemus wants to talk about miracles. Jesus Christ wants to talk about something much more fundamental. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, he answered really an unasked question, didn't he? Then Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Apparently Nicodemus is marveling a little bit at this point, huh? "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but can't tell from where it comes or where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." Oh, this is some deep truth. He just wanted to talk about miracles. Jesus Christ is talking about the new birth. He's talking about the spiritual matters. Spiritual matters. Far beyond miracles, right? Far beyond miracles. Deep spiritual matters. Nicodemus answers, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we do know and testify what we've seen, and you receive not our witness." Oh, man. "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Isn't that something? Jesus Christ there was telling him of heavenly things, wasn't he? And he said, "Even the earthly things I tell you about, you don't believe." We saw that at camp, didn't we? He told his disciples about some earthly things, like crucifixion. Did that happen on the earth? Resurrection, did that happen on the earth? Yeah, they didn't believe that. So how about heavenly matters? See? And Jesus Christ was a dealer in uncompromising truth. So whether they received it or not, he taught some great things about heavenly matters. Occasionally they received it. Let's look at John chapter 4, please. John 4. John 4 takes place, the record of John 4 takes place in Samaria while Jesus Christ and his disciples are traveling through, which is something that most good Jews didn't do. We've talked about this before. Samaria was a place that was generally avoided by good religious Jews because the Samaritans were not, they shared, in some sense, shared a heritage with Israel, but they didn't share a bloodline with Israel. They also didn't share the purity of worship with Israel. So they were considered to be less than Gentiles in some sense, even though they were not Gentiles technically. They were avoided terribly by those of Israel. Samaria, you might know on the map. If you don't care about the map, just you could ignore this part and, you know, check your, you know, messages or something. Judea sat here on the map. Galilee sat up here, and Galilee, of course, although it was removed from Jerusalem, was populated by those who were of Israel. But in between those two was Samaria. And most good Jews, to get to Galilee, if they had any desire to go there at all, would go around Samaria rather than through it. They'd go through the nations of the Gentiles to get to Galilee rather than go through Samaria. That's how despised the Samaritans were. And yet Jesus and his disciples were sitting there in Samaria. And while they were there, and the disciples were out looking for lunch, which was their priority at the time, Jesus encountered a woman of Samaria. This is a wonderful record. If you haven't read it or haven't read it recently, I suggest you take the time this week maybe and study this record. There is so much in here, about who Jesus was, about the really, in one sense, the embarrassing believing of the Samaritans, because the Samaritans understood and took to him much more quickly and much more deeply than did most of Israel. But I want to just show you one section in here today in John 4. Oh, we'll start in verse 5. It says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Can I have a drink?'" Which was something that was very appropriate for a man to ask a woman in that culture. There was nothing wrong there. "His disciples went to the city to buy meat. And he said to the woman, then said the woman of Samaria to him, 'How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?'" So it was appropriate for, if you were at a well and, you know, there was somebody with a drawn water, it was appropriate to ask for a drink. What was not appropriate, however, was for a Jew to have any dealings at all with a Samaritan. If you happen to be in the same location as one, you just pretend they weren't there. You know, the best you can do is just pretend they're not there. Just treat them like they're invisible. And yet Jesus Christ is treating her like anything but invisible, right? He's asking her for a drink. Her surprise isn't, why are you asking me for a drink? Her surprise is, why is a man of Israel having anything to do with a Samaritan? Okay. Verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Oh, isn't this something? See? He's at the drive-in at McDonald's, you know, saying, they say, you want fries with that order? And he says, well, how about eternal life? You know, I know somebody who got born again that way. Matter of fact, they went to a little ice cream stand and somebody came up to him with ice cream cone and said, want a lick? She said, not really. And he said, how about eternal life? And the woman got born again that day, actually. So here's Jesus doing the same thing. In essence, she's just getting him some water. And he says, well, if you knew who you were talking to, you could have eternal life. Isn't that something? See, we read these things. They're easy to read, but can you imagine being around somebody like this? If you love truth, that's a delightful prospect, isn't it, to be around somebody like this who brings it back to truth, unadulterated truth, even in matters as earthly as this. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank thereof, but he used a bucket, see, and his children and his cattle. And Jesus said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst. The water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Man, oh man, oh man. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You continue with the record, you see, she didn't immediately understand the fullness of what that water was. But after a time, she recognized not just this is a man of God, this is the one God's promised. I'm talking to the one who God's promised. And down in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. And she went into town, and he ended up spending a few days there teaching God's word, didn't he, to those Samaritans that most of Israel avoided. Isn't that something? But you see, once again, what I want you to see in this record is Jesus Christ dealt with truth. See, he didn't water it down. He held forth the truth and in sometimes shocking and unexpected ways, didn't he? Now, his purpose wasn't just to shock people. I understand, you know, this is like you teens, we spent a week looking at Timothy and seeing how part of holding forth the truth is being all things to all men, right? But does being all things to all men mean you water down the truth? Oh, no, 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 it doesn't. See, Jesus Christ here put it in terms the woman could understand, right? They were talking about water. So he said, want to talk about water? I'll talk about water. How about living water? See? You understand? But did he water down the truth in the process? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. This, as you read the Gospel of John, you see record after record after record of Jesus holding forth the truth in such a wonderful and remarkable way that it was shocking to people. You know, you read John 6, right? In John 6, you know that record. After he fed all those multitudes with bread, and they all followed him because they thought they'd get some more bread. And he said, I got some bread for you. It's bread that comes down from heaven. That's me. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have eternal life. Think that was a little shocking to them? It says even many of his disciples stopped following him after he taught those things that day. He even held forth, you read John 8 sometime, he even held forth uncompromising truth to the Pharisees. Do you think any of them were going to receive it? Oh, absolutely not. But he held it forth anyways. You know, one wonderful thing is you continue into the book of Acts and you see that the disciples of Jesus Christ finally got it. And on the day of Pentecost, we're finally equipped to give it to others. And they understood that their job as well, having followed his ministry for a year, and having been equipped on the day of Pentecost, they realized that their ministry as well was a ministry of dispensing truth. Ultimately, that's what they were there for, was to dispense truth. Not to change people, not to force people, not even to do a bunch of miracles necessarily, but to dispense truth, unadulterated truth. You know, scary, pure, in-your-face truth. That ultimately that's what their task was to dispense truth all over the world. What men and women do in response or in reaction to that truth is their own business, but they recognize that their job was to dispense truth. That's why it was said of those first century believers that those guys that turned the world upside down are come here also. See, those who loved the world were terrified by these first century men and women because they turned their world upside down with words. Because those words were truth, see, and truth is a powerful thing. You know, real truth now, the kind of truth Jesus Christ taught, the kind of truth the men and women of the first century church taught, is an uncompromising thing, and that's what's scary about it. Because we like our gray areas, right? We like our little areas of unsurety where we can kind of exist there in the shadow. Well, I'm not quite right, but I'm not quite wrong either. Oh, truth puts an end to all that, see. Genuine truth is an all-or-nothing proposition, you know. Genuine truth is like that proverbial 500-pound gorilla. You know, you can argue about him. You can pretend he's not there. You can walk around him. But there he sits, right? You can come up with arguments that 500-pound gorillas don't really exist. But there he sits. You know, if there were a 500-pound gorilla sitting behind me today, I could explain him away. I could say it's a figment of your imagination, but there he sits, right? That's what truth is like. You can argue about it. You could fight with it. You could be scared of it. You could run away from it. You could explain it away. But there it sits. Because truth is beyond argument. It's a harsh and uncompromising reality. Truth is either to be accepted or rejected. But it can't be compromised and it can't be explained away. There it is. That's the kind of truth that Jesus Christ dealt with. That's the kind of truth his disciples dealt with. That's the kind of truth that you and I hopefully deal with. In John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. Got to pardon me this morning. Those of you who were at camp know I retired the old Bible, right? So I'm getting used to this new one. It's a bit of a challenge after all these years. John 8, verse 31. Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples. He said to those Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." So they were following him around. They were there. But they believed on him, which is a wonderful thing. But he said, well, the real test of whether you're truly my disciples or not is whether you continue in this word that I'm teaching. And it says in verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, genuine, legitimate truth does that. It doesn't always do it painlessly, but truth makes men and women free. See, that's what made the disciples of Jesus Christ the most feared and dangerous people on the face of the earth, because they brought truth, and genuine truth threatens everything that the devil has set up. Genuine truth threatens the kingdom of darkness. That's what made them such a feared and dangerous group of people, where upon their arrival, great men of the world would tremble and say, oh, those that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. You know, can that be said of Christians today? I hope it can be said of us, if the Lord tarries. Let's look at John 17, please. John 17, verse 17. Part of that wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's, again, so much truth contained in this prayer, but we're going to look at one particular record. Or one particular aspect of it. John 17, verse 17. As part of this prayer, Jesus Christ makes this remarkable statement. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." There's two earth-shattering realities in this one verse. We'll take them in reverse order, okay? okay, the first of those earth-shattering realities is, what's truth? He's just told us. Isn't that wonderful? We know a lot of things about truth. We know that it will make people free. We know a lot of other things. But then the question arises, well, where do you find this truth? And that's where the debate begins, right? Well, I found it on a mountaintop in Tibet. You may have found something, but if the Lord Jesus Christ is right, did you find truth? No, you may have found something that's very real to you, but if the Lord Jesus Christ is correct here, did you find truth? No, no, see, because he makes this amazingly bold statement of thy word is truth, period. Do you realize how bold that was? I mean, he was saying it to his heavenly father, and yet to even recognize that, what a wonderful thing. Just as bold as saying, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. He said, thy word is truth. You know, the world in which he lived wasn't that much different from the world in which we live, where truth was scoffed at. Truth was okay as long as you gave people the opportunity to have their truth as well. But see, then it's no longer truth. Then the word truth has no more meaning. Because if there are a variety of truths, depending on my social standing and my background and my teaching and my upbringing, then truth has no more meaning anymore, right? Truth is truth, and there can only be, by definition, there can only be one truth. Jesus Christ defines that one truth. He says, thy word is truth. So if I'm following any other truth, then it can't be truth, can it? Let's see. If I'm following the Spirit, but the Spirit I'm following is contrary to God's word, then no matter how true it calls itself, it cannot be truth, can it? Jesus Christ defines truth here. What a wonderful thing. Those of us who desire to be men and women of truth need look no further, because Jesus himself said, thy word is truth. But the other great thing he says is he says that sanctify them through thy truth. That word sanctify is a great word. I think you know it. It's sometimes translated to be holy. It's translated other things. But it literally means to be set apart. Being set apart has two aspects, okay? Because when I set something apart, let's say I've got four children. Most of you know that. Let's say I set one apart and say, you're my favorite child, okay? I've set them apart onto this little pedestal, right? Favorite child. So but I've also taken them from something, right? I've separated them to something, the little pedestal that says favorite child. I've also taken them from something, which is the other three children. So there is an upside and a downside to that, okay? They may feel pretty good being up on the pedestal, but how about the other three that they were taken from? You understand? Separating, setting apart, sanctifying always has both sides to it. See, when God sanctified us in the new birth, okay, we were set apart for heaven, weren't we? We were set apart for God. Is that a good thing? Yeah. But we were also set apart from the world and the devil. Do you think the world and the devil are happy about losing you? No. See, so there are both sides to sanctification. Once a man or woman is born again, for example, they are set apart by God for heaven, but they also become enemies of the world by default, don't they? The same thing is true with the truth. The truth in the mind, in the heart, on the lips of a believer sets one apart as well. So for those who hunger for truth, for those who delight in a knowledge of God, when you show up with that truth, it's a wonderful and blessed day. For those who despise the truth, however, you're set apart as well, aren't you? You see that in Jesus Christ. You see that all throughout the book of Acts. Those men and women were set apart by truth, both for good and for evil. You and I are as well, if we choose to stand upon that truth. See, anybody who commits to thy word is truth is in for a bumpy ride, you know. Have you read the book of Acts? Have you read church history? You know, the Wycliffes, the Tyndales, the Luthers, who just unalterably committed to what they, at least to the degree they understood the truth of God's word, here I stand. that stand didn't go unnoticed by the world or unchallenged by the world, did it? If you and I are going to stand upon truth, we're going to be challenged as well. We're going to be noticed as well. The great news is God's going to notice too. And those who hunger for truth are going to notice too. Turn to 1 Peter 1, please. It may not seem remarkable to you that Jesus Christ specified the Word of God is truth, but if you really give it some thought, it's an amazing, amazing statement, because even many Christians, when it comes right down to it, don't agree on the source of truth. They probably would, most Christians would say in a pinch, oh yeah, the Word, yeah, the Word's truth, sure it is. And yet in practice, how often do we really see that? And how much more often do we see Christians taking refuge in a program or an organization or a man or a system as their truth? You know, asking someone else, will you sift it for me, and then you tell me what's right. That's no longer thy word is truth, is it? You know, I talked to one of our young men not too long ago, and he had been working some things in God's word and was sharing them with somebody, and an older gentleman, meaning like somebody my age, confronted him on that. And he said, get this, he said, that's not what the man of God taught. And that was his response to this young man's sharing from the word, is that's not what the man of God taught. Now, before I address this, don't get me wrong. I understand there are such things as men of God, okay, in the body of Christ. I understand and respect men of God in the body of Christ, okay? And we need teachers in the body of Christ. However, does a teacher in the body of Christ, and the fact that there are teachers in the body of Christ, change the many, 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 many places where God makes it clear that he wants each of his sons and daughters to know his word? No, teachers are a help, but the teachers bypass my responsibility to ingest the truth myself and to know the truth myself and to stand upon the truth myself. No. You know, so first of all, you know, I'm highly in favor of men of God, but men of God, let's be clear on what the purpose of those men of God is. They're not to take the place of the Word of God. They're not to be some kind of go-between me and the Word of God. At best, the teacher clarifies the Word of God. But am I still responsible to study it and to make it my own? Absolutely. So here's this young man gets confronted with this answer that to him was kind of shocking. You know, that's not what the man of God taught. You know, one thing I'd ask is it even biblical to say there is a man of God? That we'll leave that for another Sunday morning. But whether or not there is such thing as the man of God, a man of, you know, one man at a particular time who is the man of God, whether or not that's even true, one thing I know for sure is here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. It says, for all flesh is as grass. Okay, let's just for purpose of argument, say there is such thing as one man of God for the whole world. Is he still a man of God? So is he flesh? Then his flesh too is as grass, right? Okay, so all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers. The flower falls away, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, endureth forever. So even if there is such thing as the man of God, he's going to die. What do you do then? I mean, you read, there's so many places this comes up in the word of God. There's a great one in Zechariah where God confronts his people regarding the rebuilding of the temple. And if you look at the history, Old Testament history, you realize that God had called them to rebuild the temple, and they had copped out, and he had sent men to speak to him to say, come on, rebuild the temple, and they refused. And then years later, God tries again. He sends new men to say, okay, Now we and basically he says, you know, prophets die. And people who either accept or reject the word of prophets, they die too. But the word of God endures. The word of God was still to them, rebuild the temple. And then a generation later, he says, okay, the prophets who spoke my word are dead. Your fathers who rejected my word are dead. So let's try again. See, new prophets, new listeners, same word of God. So men of God, however many there might be at one time, are flesh, right? They die. They die. The word of God endures forever. What I told that young man to do was just to say, well, to bring up the proposition, well, what happens when the man of God dies? And the answer is, well, then there'll be a new man of God. Okay. Bypassing all of the confusion involved with figuring out who that might be, and seeing none of this in God's word, the simple question arises, what happens if the new man of God contradicts the old man of God? Okay. The old man, the old man of God speaks the truth, right? Everything he says is truth. But then what happens if the new man of God contradicts the old man of God? And if you look at history, that always happens. Whether it's intentionally or inadvertently, it always happens. What happens when the new man of God contradicts the old man of God? Well, the new man of God's right. Well, then the old man of God must have been, well, no, he was right too. Oh, you see the quandary you put yourself in? And I told this young gentleman, I said, well, you know, this comes up again. Just bring up that point, and although they won't admit it, you'll clearly show those individuals what they're really following. Because if you ask that simple question of what happens if the old man of God is contradicted by the new man of God, it puts them in a quandary that really blows their theology to smithereens, because you've got to then say that one or the other of them is wrong. You know, the reality of it is the word's truth. So can the old man of God be wrong? Yeah. Can the new man of God be wrong? Yeah. Can all of us be wrong? Yeah. But the word is true. The word is true. Oh, you understand the simplicity of that? What a difficult time we get into when we just, you know, invest all of our, basically our lives, you know, put all of our chips in that one place of, well, I think this guy is the guy who's really got the hotline to God. Got news for you. Nobody's got a hotline to God. Jesus Christ himself said, the word is truth. And again, don't get me wrong. I thank God for any man or woman who's investing their lives into making that word clearer to God's people. But are any of them the hotline to truth? No. You know what's the hotline of truth? Our Lord and Savior told us, the word's truth. The word's truth. Any man or woman who helps us to understand and grow in that truth, that's a noble and commendable thing. And truly, most the true men of God that I've had the privilege of encountering, none of them have claimed to have a corner on truth. It's their weak followers who claim that they have a corner on truth. Oh, you see? Most, you know, no true man of God is going to say, I've got the whole truth. Any true man of God is going to point you in the direction of God's word. It's weak followers who say, well, my man of God, he's, I don't really need to read the Bible. I just listen to him because he's got the truth. Oh, dangerous place to be, ladies and gentlemen. Dangerous place to be. And honestly, if that's what you crave, you may as well just follow the Church of Rome, because they've, for the weak and shallow souls who want that type of system, the Church of Rome has perfected it, where you don't have to think at all. It's been so systematized that you don't have to think at all. It's all spelled out for you. You know, for the fearful, cowering people who don't have the courage to stand on God's word and to go to God's word themselves and say, to the best of my ability, here's what the word says, here I stand, then the Church of Rome has the answer. Because their answer is, well, people like us can't be trusted with the word. So we're not asked to read it. In fact, it's put it in another language so we can't read it. And it's entrusted to the handful of a few who act as go-betweens between you and God. If that's what you want, you're in the wrong place this particular Sunday morning. See. But if Jesus is right, that's not truth. See, the word is truth. And you see, it takes courage to stand upon that word, doesn't it? You know, to reach that point in life where I say before God Almighty, who I love, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for me, I recognize that I have to be true to God's word. Whatever organizations say or do, whatever even men and women say or do, I've got to be true to God's word. See, and follow where God's word leads. That's a commitment to truth. See, that's a commitment, in my experience, very few Christians are willing to make. You know, most Christians are gamblers. They look around for a period of time and they say, well, I think this guy or this group or this program is the closest to truth, so I'll put all my chips there. See, that ain't going to make you free. See, it's sure not going to set you apart from the world either, because the world's pursuing the same type of things. But it's not going to set you free, and it's not going to exhibit the kind of power that followed the Lord Jesus Christ or the men and women of the first century church. Because it's not commitment to truth, it's just gambling. What it is religion. And religion's the farthest thing in the universe from what true Christianity is. Let's look at Acts 17, please. See, maybe the proper response to that young man, if the individual he had spoken to had been a noble man, when he heard the teaching of this young man, instead of saying, that's not what the man of God teaches, perhaps the better response would have been, well, that's not what this man of God teaches, but let's see if it's what the word says. Or if it clearly wasn't what the word says, well, then you say, that's really not what God's word says. Let me show you. But to say that's not what a particular individual teaches, therefore it cannot be true, I'm sorry. That's, you know, there are men and women I'm very thankful for. The stands they've taken on God's word and the teachings they've done from God's word, I'm very thankful for. And yet to make that individual my standard for truth is rank idolatry. And no better than the systems of Rome. Because our Lord and Savior himself said, the word is truth. Let's see. The kind of Christianity that puts its confidence in men or systems or organizations or traditions, it's a cheap and easy Christianity, see? And really, in essence, it's not Christianity at all, because Christianity stems from Christ, and Christ came for the truth. He taught the truth, and everything about him was truth, see? Well, I suppose there's a lot of things we could say about that, but, you know, the thing I really want you to see is that, you know, truth is a challenging and difficult thing. It's not for small and shallow souls. It's for men and women who are willing to risk all for truth, risk all for light. Jesus Christ was. The Word of God abounds with examples of others who were. See, that truth is worth staking a life upon. Even if it means losing everything else, it's worth staking a life upon. Remember the pearl of great price? Yeah, there's truth, see. Most Christians are willing to settle for a system in which they're rewarded for memorizing and imitating. Truth is not about memorizing and imitating, see. Truth is about the eyes of your heart being enlightened and then being faithful to that which you've been enlightened to and being obedient to that which you've been enlightened to. The true Christian walk is not about imitating. It's about obeying. Sometimes obeying means not imitating. See? Sometimes obeying even means not imitating true men and women of God. You know, if Paul had imitated Peter, we'd be in the soup, wouldn't we? And yet Peter did so many wonderful things, but his ministry was not the same as Paul's. See, oh, you understand? A true commitment to truth takes us totally out of the realm of religion. There's nothing in the senses realm to use as a gauge. There is only the word. And for that, for many people, that's a terrifying prospect. You mean I can't look at somebody else and check myself by their walk, or check myself by some list of rules, or check myself by some system, or check myself by some other means? Religion gives you plenty of checks and balances in the senses realm. Truth is a much higher standard. That's why it's terrifying to so many. And yet, it's only as followers of truth that we're going to see the kind of fruit and the kind of power of heaven coming down to earth that you could see in the first century church. You understand? As long as we're swimming in the shallow water of religion, we'll never see it. You know, Acts 17, verse 11. Just so we're clear. It says in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews. What do you think Paul did in that synagogue of the Jews in Berea? Played pool? He said, no. What do you think he did? Taught the word, taught the scriptures, taught the truth? Yeah. And it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. What a great verse. See, am I promulgating here, let's all have our own opinion about truth, you don't need to listen to anybody. No, God set teachers in the body, certainly he did. And he set men and women with a lot of wisdom and a lot of understanding, and whose words are worthy of consideration. Whose words are worthy of consideration for a long, long, long time before I change. You understand? There are men and women God has set in the body of Christ that I so respect and properly respect, that if it appears that the Word of God diverges from, or they diverge from the Word of God, it would be years before I would make that break. Do you understand? Because they are such reverent and blessed men and women of God. So taking a teaching of God's word and diverging from it isn't ever a move we make lightly. See? And yet when it comes right down to it, if we've got a teaching and we've got the word of God and the two are different, the noble thing is to stand upon the word of God. You see, that's why it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Both groups received the teaching and said, yeah, this is great. But the second group also then went to the scriptures and said, okay, let me get it in my own soul. Let me prove to my own soul and heart that this is not only great, but it's true. See? It's not just exciting, but it's true. That's what the group in Berea did. That's why God calls them more noble. Now let's look at Proverbs 6. Let's go to another thing about truth that's essential to understand is that truth demands a response. You know, you see it in the church epistles, don't you? That God lays out this amazing truth about what he's done for us in Christ in Romans, right? And then when the detailing of that great truth has concluded, what does he say? Therefore, present your body's living sacrifice. Ephesians the same way. Three chapters of amazing truth. Truth the angels didn't even know about before it was revealed to the Apostle Paul and written down. And after those three marvelous chapters of what he's made us to be as a body, what do you have? Therefore, do what? Walk. Walk. See? Truth demands a response. And a response more than just, oh, that's interesting. No, it demands a response. The response basically is either accepting it or rejecting it. Just like the gorilla. There it is. The gorilla demands a response. You can argue about them all day long. You could paint them. You could do lots of things. But ultimately, a response is required. Accepting it or rejecting it. I really like the Bible. So what? you know. I really think the Bible has a lot in it. So what? See, truth demands a response. Proverbs, did I tell you chapter 6? Okay. You're all getting there a lot quicker than I am today with this new Bible. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When you go, it shall lead thee. When you sleep, it'll keep thee. When you awake, it'll talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Boy, isn't that something? Psalm 1. Well, let's look at this one carefully, Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Remember I told you being set apart has two sides to it? When the truth sets me apart, when it finally resides in my soul, my life is set apart for God, right? And that means it can no longer be set where it used to be set, okay? So if I can't sit in two seats at once, can I? So therefore, if I'm now sitting in God's seat, what happens to my former seat among the scornful? It's empty, isn't it? It's empty, see? If I'm now following his counsel, what happens to the counsel of the ungodly in my life? See, I'm not walking in it anymore, correct? Okay. If I'm not standing in the way of sinners anymore because I'm standing in God's way, right? So you understand there's two sides to it. If truth has truly grabbed a hold of my life and heart, then those things I used to do, I've now forsaken, and that will always bring a reaction, see? But look at this, his delight's in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the word of God. In that he meditates day and night. And here's the result. Oh, and this is so wonderful. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he does is going to prosper. But the ungodly aren't so. You can read this in a similar truth in Jeremiah 17 sometime. Isn't it Jeremiah 17? Yeah. And talks about the godly and the ungodly. And the one being like that tree by the rivers brings forth fruit. Doesn't even see when drought comes. See? And there's the great secret of the man or woman who's embraced truth, is when you embrace truth and truth only, as painful as that is, and realize there's no halfway with truth. I've either got to embrace truth entirely or embrace the flesh entirely. When a man or woman chooses to embrace truth, that can be painful. You lose some friends. You gain some enemies. A lot of other things. But when you decide, here I stand, truth and truth alone, it sets you free. Jesus Christ said the truth will make you free. How does it make you free? Psalm 1 is one way. You become completely independent of people and circumstances when your stand is fully upon truth. With no gray areas, no compromises, no places of, well, I can't quite handle the truth here yet, but, you know, painful or joyful, the truth is truth, and we welcome it. Psalm 1 explains what happens to that man or woman. You become like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. Your welfare is now independent of others, independent of circumstances, independent of the world. It's entirely dependent upon God. See, when I enslave myself out of fear to some system or some organization or some man or woman to filter truth for me, I'm no longer independent. I've plugged my future into your organization, you see. And if you're right, I'll do okay. If you're wrong, I'll go down with the ship. And how sad to stand before God one day and say, well, yeah, I was totally wrong, but you know, I was just following Phil. I thought he was right. Oh, what a pitiful excuse. Better to be able to stand, and I'm talking figuratively. You're not going to stand before God and confess your sins. But better to reach the end of your life and say, hey, I totally blew it, but I blew it on my own 2 feet. Than to say, well, you know, I followed Janice. I thought she'd probably be right. Oh, how pitiful, how sad, how shallow, how empty. Better to endeavor to stand upon God's word, as we're called to do, and be wrong, than to invest the rest of my life and future and ministry in some organization or plan or person that I think is above me somehow. How sad. No, but and yet most Christians today are enslaved to just that. That's why they're not like trees planted by the river of living water. Because rather than take on the scary challenge of yes, I stand upon truth and truth alone, they've taken the low road of, well, you know, I'll just hope that this is right. And no wonder they're anything but trees planted by rivers of living water, right? And yet that commitment to truth, unalterable truth, scary truth, brings an independence and a freedom to the Christian man or woman. You can go anywhere. You can do anything God directs you to do. You know, and it may be a little frightening, but nothing can stop you anymore. See? Because you understand? That's what truth does for a man or woman. It makes you independent of the world. Makes you independent of organizations. Makes you independent of circumstances. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, I long for and pray for the day when this room on Sunday morning is filled with independent men and women. Independent not in the sense of rebellious, but in the sense of you're here because the Word has convinced you in your soul that this is where you ought to be. And you of your own free will have joined your ministry in with the rest of ours to move that Word. You're not here because you're hoping this is the right place. You're not here because it resembles a place you used to go to that seemed like the right place, but you're here because truth has convicted you. Oh, I long to see that day. See, that's the type of men and women that comprise a powerful church, a church that's going to turn the world upside down. See, men and women who are independent, not rebellious, independent of circumstances, independent of flesh, and by their own freedom of will have been convicted by the truth and make their decisions accordingly. Oh, do you understand? 2 Corinthians 9, we're almost done. 2 Corinthians 9. This truth gives one a confidence and an independence that isn't generally encountered in the Christian world. To some degree, it's explained here in 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a way to live. What a way to live. See, it says God's able, right? God's able to make all grace abound toward you. So if all grace is not abounding towards me, is it because God's not able? No, must be because I ain't taking it, right? God's able, though, to make all grace abound toward me, that always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. That's available to you right now. The only thing that would hinder me from walking with that kind of freedom and confidence in this world is my commitment to something less than truth. See. Okay, you know, so this sounds great, but you guys know me. How does this really work? This sounds wonderful on a Sunday morning that we all stand for truth, but how does this really work? What happens when we disagree? See, I wouldn't be a good teacher of God's word if I didn't handle the practical questions as well. See, great to walk out here and say, okay, from now on, I'm taking it to the scriptures. But you know what? We're all fallible, right? So if we all go home and take it to the scriptures, you know what we're going to do? We're going to disagree on some things. Well, number one, my first answer to that is glory, hallelujah, we're going to disagree on some things. Secondly, there are ways by which we can agree on the essential things, you know. There are men and women in the church who've got great spiritual and natural ability with the scriptures. Some of the disagreements just come from not seeing the depth of the scriptures. That's okay. If somebody shows me deeper truth in the scriptures, I'm meek enough to receive that and say, oh, geez, I should have seen that. Thank you very much. So there are places like that. But, you know, okay, how about at the end of the day, we've done our best with the scriptures. Jerry Carodi calls me up and says, you know, Tom, I heard what you taught from the Word, but I kind of think the Word says this. And we sit down and we do our best to work it out. And still at the end of the day, we disagree on what the scriptures say. What do you do then? Jerry starts a new church, the Church of the Carodiites. No. Sadly, that's the way it would be done all too often in Christianity. 1 Peter 4. I'll show you what we do. First Peter 4, verse 8. It says, above all things, have fervent charity, or the love of God among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. See. So you think it'll cover our disagreements on the scriptures? Yeah. So can this be done in the church? Absolutely. Men and women with a love for God can go to the scriptures as we're accountable to, take these things like the noble Bereans, and let truth be my guide instead of letting a stupid organization or a man be my guide. As great as that organization or man might be, they ain't truth, baby. They ain't truth. I'm not truth. This organization, as much as I love it and would give my life for it and have, it's not truth. The Word is truth. And the whole thing what you've got here, the whole reason we exist, is to try to teach men and women that truth so they can stand upon that truth. Not so they could stand upon what we say, but so they could stand upon truth. Can you have a congregation of independent men and women who independently stand upon truth? Absolutely. Because part of standing upon truth is loving with the love of God. If we'll do that as well, see, we can not only stand upon truth independently, we can learn a tremendous amount from one another. Can we go to a couple more scriptures before we close? Just two. Romans 14. I just didn't feel it would be honest to close this teaching without handling the practical side because, yeah, it's exciting to think about this, but can it work? Yeah, it can work. Yeah, it can work with the love of God in the mix. See. Romans 14, verse 3. Here's the church at Rome, okay. It says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. This is talking about different kinds of food that in some religions were idolatrous and other religions weren't. Just little things that believers did. Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Good example in our culture, smoking maybe. Every teen camp, I get letters. Boy, do I get letters. From the parents saying everything from banned smoking at teen camp. How come you let my child smoke a cigarette at teen camp? Like I was chained to them for the week, you know. And my response is always the same, which is some of our teens smoke. Their parents let them smoke. I'm not going to tell them they can't smoke. If they're hungry for the Word of God, I want to teach them. If non-smokers are hungry for the Word of God, I'll teach them too. If you would like your child not to smoke, tell them you don't want them to smoke. If you can't trust them to obey you for a week outside of your eyesight, that's your problem as a mom or dad. You know, it's not my problem to make up for your lack of good parenting. It's not my job to make up for your lack of faithfulness to the scriptures and the way you've raised your children. If you can't trust them out of your sight for a week, you've got bigger problems than smoking. See? Oh, you understand, but this comes up every. So I don't mean to preach about this, but it's my rear end still sore from the onslaught that happens every year after teen camp, and you know, and we don't promote smoking. We haven't done a teaching yet. All teens should smoke. It says so in the scriptures. The point is, it's incidental. Smoke, don't smoke. We don't care. We're here to teach those who are hungry for the Word. If it's a problem with parents, then figure that out with your child before you sign them up for teen camp. You understand? But it's a great example of what Romans 14 is dealing with. This meat issue would not be a big deal in our culture, but things like smoking and not smoking, you know, there are churches where if you smoked, you'd be kicked out. And then there are many, many, many churches where maybe it's not written down that smoking's a sin, but if you did smoke, you'd certainly be treated in a different manner than those who didn't, right? And certainly I've been in places where those who don't smoke are treated in a manner different from those who do in a negative sense. You know, the great thing about the church at Rome, they had smokers and non-smokers. Okay? They had meat eaters and non-meat eaters. And it says, let not him that eats despise him that eateth not. Okay? Let not him that eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Okay? So fill in the blank. Let not the smoker despise the non-smoker. Don't let the non-smoker judge the smoker. God's received them both if they're born again. See? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant, huh? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And that's when it comes to truth. Can we get along? Sure. See? These people it's addressing in Rome, keep in mind, they were all in the same church. Right? Meat eaters, non-meat eaters, sitting in the same group on Sunday morning or whenever they met. Day esteemers and non-day esteemers, sitting in the same group. Right? Oh, can you imagine such a thing? I can't, because the love of God's big enough to cover all of that. If you've searched the truth honestly from your heart and you've come to the conclusion that, well, there's certain meat I shouldn't eat or certain days I should esteem or I should smoke cigarettes or not smoke cigarettes, God bless you, fine. Just don't judge another man's servant. And we walk in love one toward another. And there can be great latitude within the church. You want to get baptized with water? I'll baptize you. I don't care. You don't want to get baptized with water? Fine with me. I can't see the necessity of either one in the scriptures because the church of God's an entirely a spiritual entity. No water in the church one way or the other, but if you'd like some, I'll dip you, sprinkle you, you know, hold you by your feet and hold you under for 5 minutes, whatever you'd like. If that's what you feel you need, I got no problem with that. You want to raise your hand, shake your hands when you're praying, that's fine with me. Just don't teach from this podium that it makes your prayer any more received by God. Now, I do have it on good authority that if there isn't hair between your God receives prayers a little more quicker, a little more quickly. So I've been told that anyways. No? You don't think so? Okay. Well, we won't make an issue of it. We'll just walk in love, okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll close there, please. Oh, do you see where we've gone in the scriptures this morning? This is just so beautiful because truth is in some senses harsh. Truth is not easy. Truth is uncompromising. But truth is still loving. See, and you and I can stand on truth together and still stand in love. See, truth can be clear cut without being judgmental. You know, truth can be clear cut without thinking evil. You see, truth can coexist with love, and indeed it has to if the Word of God's going to live. We need men and women who are committed to standing with their own 2 feet on the truth of God's Word. And yet, if we're going to do that successfully as a church, great love's required, isn't it? See, because we're all faulty, and we're all going to miss it at places. So to compensate for our own faultiness in understanding the scriptures at places, just a lot of love in the mix, you see. 1 Corinthians 1, please. That's where we'll close out. Boy, it's nice to be back here. I haven't been in this room for a while. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Ultimately, this is what we're here for, folks. It says, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And the truth of God is truer than men, I might add. So let's commit ourselves unto the truth of God's word. And our Lord has defined for us what that truth is. None of us in this life are ever going to completely digest and understand all of that truth, but we can, as individuals, hold ourselves accountable to the truth that we know, and as a church, lovingly help each other to grow in and stand upon that truth, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you for this word you've given to us, Father, and how wonderful and beautiful it is in its austerity, Father. I pray for every man and woman here today that we can have the courage and the love for you to jump in the deep end, God, and walk as sons and daughters for once, not depending upon men or women or organizations or programs or any other thing as a crutch, but truth and truth alone, Father. And we know that as we do so, not only will you sustain us, but you'll prosper us as your word promises. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's close with number 22, God's Word Stands. We'll sing verse 1 and verse 2. I think this is quickly becoming our new theme song, Mike. Number 22, God's Word Stands. I think we should stand to sing it.
God's Word stands like a rock, undaunted amidst the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. God's Word stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will have my feet on its firm foundation. God's Word stands like a mountain towering far above.